when life seems to be upside down and inside out, we begin to ask the question about end times or the end of the world. It's natural. We've done it for the history of the world. People have been doing this. Secondly, we're talking about what are the end times and the end of the world going to look like from a biblical perspective and a biblical understanding. See, the Bible talks about an apocalypse. You know, we talk about that on all sorts of levels of our world today, an apocalypse of some sort of gigantic thing. Well, we destroy the world with nuclear bombs or whatever, but it talks about it in the scriptures about what is the apocalypse, what is the end times. We see history as a linear thing that has direction to it. And there is a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. And what does that look like? And the Bible's going to address that. And last, we want to kind of dip our toe into the understanding of Revelation and all that come, the coming judgment. Revelation is clearly going to speak of a coming judgment and a really destructive, apocalyptic time. But it also is going to talk about a very redemptive time, a bringing back to where there'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more death. And it talks about that too. And so we want to get into that. In the early part of it, he addresses these seven churches in Asia Minor and kind of saying, if we're going to prepare for the end, we need to take a good look in the mirror at what's going on in our lives. And so he writes a letter to these seven churches, probably a letter that we could learn something from, each one of these letters to these seven churches. And so in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're going to be looking at these, and we started last week. And now there's seven here, and you can see them identified here. And let me just put it in a context. Let me show you a little bit better map of the area. This is first century Mediterranean world. This is a modern day Turkey, Eastern Asia Minor. And we'll draw a circle around the area. One we talked about last week. There's right in the middle, Ephesus. And that's kind of the starting point. But let's go to this map. It maybe puts all seven on the map together. So, and then I want to go back to that original map, that first century one. And I'm going to, just so for a learning device, let's see if this works today. For the whole series, we're going to divide the room into a map. Okay, so during this time, you guys are going to be Greece. Okay, you're going to be Greece. It's a great place to be. It's a beautiful country. Down here is going to be Corinth, down on the Peloponnesus. You are going to be Athens. It's a really incredible place. You guys are going to be the Aegean Sea, okay? You are the Aegean Sea, so you guys are all wet, okay? But you guys are going to be Western Asia Minor. We're going to be where all these churches are going to be located in this area, okay? Now, you guys are Eastern Turkey or Asia Minor. You are the area, or at least part of it, is what we call Galatia. So one of the first books in the Bible was written to you guys. So you already got a letter. You don't even need to listen to the rest of this. You know, there's an exit right there. You can go through, just slip through easily. You'll be fine. But let's go back. So we have over here, we have Corinth and we have Athens. And in this part, the Aegean Sea. But here we're going to have the seven churches. Okay, we started last week with Ephesus, which is right back here. And Patmos, where John is writing this from, is right back over here, out in the Aegean Sea, 50 miles off the coast. And we're going to have Ephesus right here, which is known as the Loveless Church. Well, remember, they were commended for holding on to the truth. It was a great commendation. They were courageously holding on to the truth and fighting for it and finding those who were violating the truth and making sure that it was known. But he said, but this I have against you. You forgot to love. You stopped loving me, your God. You stopped loving each other. You stopped loving your neighbor as well as you should have. Now, it seems like maybe a small thing, but he says it's so important to him that he says you need to repent. So, Dan, you need to start loving. You need to repent. Okay, I won't pick you out individually, but I just think it probably fits. No, I'm just kidding. So, you need to start loving. And he goes, and if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove you from the churches. This is how important it was to him that God said, you need to love. Now, we're going to move 40 miles north today to the town of Smyrna. Smyrna is right here. We'll talk about it later. Eventually, we're going to get to Pergamum here, which is going to be the compromising church. And then eventually, in fact, why don't we go to another slide, the next slide, or go to the next one after this. So here are we have Ephesus, which is the loveless church. We're going to have Smyrna. We're going to talk about it as the persecuted church. Then we're going to have a couple of slides from here. Maybe add where the compromising church is going to be Pergamum. Okay, and Pergamum's right up here. It's a little bit inland. And then we're going to move to Thyatira, which is going to be the corrupt church. That's going to be you guys. You're the corrupt church. It's not good. Okay? And then after that, we're going to have Sardis right here, which is the dead church. Okay? And then after Sardis, we're going to come to Philadelphia, which is the faithful church. And then we're going to end up in Laodicea, right back here, which is going to be the lukewarm church. Now remember, you guys already got your letter from Galatia, so you're good, okay? So we're going to kind of divide, and remember, this is the way God is working. So let's go on to and talk about some of the things in the first chapter that set this up. I won't touch on everything, but here's some of the highlights of the first chapter. In verse 1, it says that he gave these to show his servants the things that were going to take place soon. So he wanted them to know what was happening, what was coming. Look at this in verse 5. It says it identifies Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this Christ is being presented as not just a competing God or a competing ruler, but he's the king of all the earth. Look at this in verse 8. He identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the one who has always been, the one who is and the one who will always be, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. Wow. Look in verse 9. Says this is John. This is the Apostle John who is writing this. The Apostle John was probably the youngest of all of Jesus' disciples. He's the one who lasted the longest. He's the only one that probably didn't die a martyr's death. And he wrote this book in 95 AD. As Christ met him on the island of Patmos. He'd been kicked out of Ephesus. He'd been taken to Patmos as a political prisoner. And the Lord spoke to him there and said, write this down. Now, in verse 13, he says, in the midst of the lampstands is this one who is like the Son of Man. You know, I like this because in the midst of the lampstands, what it means is that Christ is with the churches. He is in the midst of the churches. He is with them. He is among them. He walks among them. He is present. Probably really heart-warming to them, living in a time of great persecution, that he says, God is with you. Look at this in verse 18. He says, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. I have the keys to eternity. So, today we're going to talk about the letter to the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, Revelations chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, okay? Now, before we do that, I want to jump in and just talk a little bit about what was Smyrna like? What was going on there? What was the situation, okay? So here's kind of the culture, and it's decidedly hostile towards Christians. So first of all, it was a developing city. It had been growing, but under Cyrus the Great of Persia, this is, you know, 600 years before Jesus, 600 years, they came through and they destroyed it. The Persians just leveled it. And it was really a painful experience for them. But then in 340 BC, Alexander the Great came through and he said, this city is worth resurrecting. Literally the words he used. This is worth resurrecting from death to life is what he said. And so it became kind of this whole folklore within their history that from death to resurrection, literally the word Smyrna means obsolete. Is to go from being obsolete to being dynamic. That's the history. That's the kind of the attitude that this city had. It came under Roman rule in 133 BC as they took over the entire Greek world. And Smyrna was an incredibly thriving city in biblical times. Probably 200,000 people lived there. It was one of the most important ports in the world where they shipped things in and out of. And it was a gateway to Europe. And we're talking literally, this is in Asia. It's the gateway to Europe. It's directly across from Smyrna to Athens. is a direct shot across the Aegean Sea. So it's a really important place. It's a beautiful place. You look up the weather is like almost ideal. Never gets really, really cold, never gets really, really hot. It's really a very beautiful place. And it's known for having the exclusive rights of import and export of the tree resin called myrrh. Now, you've never ever heard of myrrh. It was part of what the three kings brought to Jesus in Bethlehem. It was what they wrapped Jesus in, along with the burial cloths, 100 pounds of it, when they buried him. They were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought 100 pounds of myrrh. It's sweet smelling, but it helps the embalming process. They probably sold huge amounts of this to Egypt because that was a big deal in Egypt in the embalming process. Smyrna was one of the official sites of emperor worship. You had to worship the emperor wherever you were at in the Roman Empire, but there were certain cities that were kind of highlighted. Smyrna was one of those. And so they had to worship compulsory worship of Domitian under the threat of death. If you didn't worship him, if you didn't claim loyalty to him, then you were put to death. And we're going to see that that happened to some of them, and one in particular. Then it's also a street very religious. They had this thing called the Golden Street. At one end of the Golden Street was the temple to Cybele, which is the mother of all gods. At the other end of this long street was Zeus, the temple to Zeus, the father of all gods. And in between, literally 12 other temples. One of them to Apollo, one of them to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so it's a very religious city in that sense. And so I thought this was interesting. Smyrna has grown, just so you know. Here's what it looks like today. This is Izmir. This is where Smyrna was. It's a beautiful city of almost 4 million people. It's the third largest city in Turkey after Istanbul and Ankara. It's an incredible, look at this picture. I mean, incredible architecture, a beautiful place, a place worth going to. Maybe we could all make the trip someday. It'd be a lot of fun. This is one of the neighborhoods on a hill where the original city was. It's crowded. There's a lot of people, but it's a really busy place. These are the only ruins that remain in Izmir of Smyrna. This is the Agora, the marketplace that the Romans had. This was the place where everything happened, right? You'd come there to do all of your business, get your food, do business deals, property sales. This is the place where it happened. So with that understanding, let's jump into the letter itself and see what it has to say to us in verse 8 of chapter 2. Let's just kind of break it down. There's an introduction like any letter would have, kind of a salutation. Is that the beginning of the salutation? Or a greeting, if you will. It says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. And he introduces himself as the author, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. That's what they needed to hear. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega. The one who had died and come back to life. It really fits the theme of Smyrna, right? Remember, the whole theme of there is death and resurrection, of being obsolete to dynamic. And he says, the words of the one who is literally that, the one who died and came to life again. That's who is writing to you. And the people in Smyrna would have totally understood it and grasped it. That's the whole theme of our city. That's the reality that we've experienced. And now you're identifying as the one who died and came to life. Now, let's jump into verse 9. There are going to be four words here that are critical to understand of this church. Okay, the first one we find in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation. The Greek word for this is philipsis. The definition is this. It means persecution or affliction, distress, tribulation. Properly, it means the pressure that exists and in the compression that you feel when something is being thrust upon you. It's the pressure. And due to this narrow place where you're hemmed in, there's no place to go. And you feel that. These words carry the challenge of coping with the internal realities of the external pressure that's being put on you. Literally, this word is used, they used to, as a part of the punishments that they would do for people in Smyrna and in the Roman Empire, but in Smyrna especially, is they would put you down on a rock slab and they would begin to pile large stones on your chest. And then they'd add another one and another one where it become almost impossible to breathe because they were so heavy on your chest. Literally, they would torture people by putting that. That is the word that's represented here. He says, I know your tribulation. I know how difficult this is. I know the weight that you carry. I know the compression and feeling hemmed in and that there's no place to go. And I know what that feels like. I know that's what you're going through. Wow. I know your tribulation. And the second word here, and I know your poverty. Pochia is the word. And it means beggary or destitute or poverty, having no resources in order to survive. He says, I know that you are poverty stricken. Probably the reality is, you guys, a lot of the first century church was not made up of the rich. It was made up of the poor. It was those people who were looking for hope, needed some answer to life. A lot of the churches, including in Smyrna, were probably made up of the lower class. And he goes, and in fact, if you were beginning to claim Christ, then you probably were shut out from all sorts of things in your culture. You see, there, when you needed to, you had to claim loyalty to Domitian or to the emperor, and you had to do it one time a year by going to the marketplace and by taking some incense, just like in Ephesus, and you had to put it in an incense burner. And as a result, you would get a certificate saying, I have given my loyalty to the emperor. Faithful Christians couldn't and wouldn't do that. But if you didn't have that certificate, you couldn't participate in business. You couldn't participate in getting a better job. You were shut out. You had to go try to figure out how to make a living in another way. And so they ended up being poverty-stricken people. They were left on the margins of society. And it was very different than America, in a sense, for the last bunch of years. It has been primarily the wealthy who have been people of faith. And people who are marginalized had very little. It switched there. It was those who were marginalized who came to faith, who see it needed hope, an answer, something bigger. If this is all you have in life, then what do? That's one of the things when we go to Haiti that is just a reality. You know, it's very difficult. Sometimes it's very unsettling to go there and to see people with so little. To literally see kids on the saline who are not clothed for the first several years of their lives because the weather's nice enough, but they don't get clothes. They don't have clothes. They don't have enough money for these kids. To watch them when they're a teenage girl to have to go out behind her house and bathe exposed because there's no place else to bathe. But they're people of tremendous faith. They're amazing people. And yet, in a country that has so little, hey, it's very awkward to go there and know I have so much. You know, I'd love to bring Pastor Fogoff, who's one of the neatest men you've ever met. I'd really love to bring him here. But frankly, it'd be awkward to see where I live and how much I have. And to bring him to a church like ours, it would be awkward. And I hate that feeling. It feels weird. Because I think, how do I live with so much and they live with so little? And yet they're people of such great spirit and great faith. It's awkward. In fact, it goes to this next section, put it in parentheses. This is in the scriptures. And he says, you maybe have poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. You know, you have, and here's what this word means, pelousos. Its definition is wealthy, rich, abounding in abundance. Properly, it means fully resourced and rich, having God's muchness, his abundance that comes from receiving his provisions by trusting God and his sovereignty and his providence. When we have the muchness of God, and I think part of the reality, we know that my nice car, our nice cars, my really nice house, an incredible neighborhood in which I live, has nothing to do with the muchness of God. The muchness of God is an internal thing, right? It is a place of the human heart. You know, look at this in Ephesians. This is from the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, 40 miles south of Smyrna. He writes this in chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, because he is the first and the last. He is the one who really came and lived and died for me. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints that which is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the definition of being rich. That we would be filled with the fullness of God, and that we would love like this, that we would know the size of love, the width, the breadth, the height, everything about it, that we would experience that and know that and live it out. That is the riches. He goes, you may be poverty stricken, but you are rich in your heart and in your soul. Have you ever noticed people who have very little? There's sometimes such beautiful wealth that comes out of their soul. It's incredible. Well, it goes on and he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what he's saying is that the synagogue of Satan, that's pretty strong wording, right? I mean, you're like, oh, wow. But his understanding is that Satan is the author of all lies and deception and murder, the hater of all mankind. He's never loved anything. He always hates in every way, shape, or form. And then he begins to work through the lives of people to reject that which is true. And it says here that there is a slander that happens. Look at this. The word for slander is blasphema, from which we get the word blaspheme, obviously. The definition is that the slander to abuse or scrupulous, I can't say the word, language, to literally slow or be sluggish, to call something good that really is good, and to be slow to identify that which is bad, which really is bad. That's blasphemy. To say, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to slander. We're not going to call what's good, good, and not going to call what's bad, bad. In fact, it goes on. It switches it, right for wrong. That all of a sudden, right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right. And it calls that which is of God, that God disapproves as right, and exchanges the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1. And that's what happens here. He goes, they're going to be slandered. What you're going to be all about, they're going to say it's evil and wrong and bad. And everything you think is good, they're going to say, no, it's not true. And everything that's bad, they're going to say it's good. That's when it's going to happen to you here in Smyrna. And they're going to say, those are going to say, from those who want to kind of fight against you and push back against you. And it's really from the enemy himself. I don't know about you guys, but it feels a little bit like that in our culture today. That which is good is called bad, and that which is bad is called good. And if you disagree, you'll be slandered. They were. They went through that. They knew. They understood it. They were going through it. That's why John wrote this to them. But then look in verse 10. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. So he's saying you are going to suffer, but don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be freaked out by it. Look at this. The Greek word is pascho. It means to suffer, to be acted upon in a certain way, either good or bad, to experience ill treatment, to suffer properly, to feel heavy emotion, especially suffering, being affected, experiencing feelings that are really, really hard. I don't know if you feel that. Sometimes I'm in the middle of a discussion today, in these days, about some of the things that are going on, and I almost have no words. I have a hard time getting them out because I feel this heaviness in my heart. And I don't know whether to scream or to rant or rave, maybe it's that feeling of grief, where you grieve what's going on. You know, this week I was reminded of the joy of my new grandson. He's a cute little dude. He's really a cute little guy. I don't know if he's sleeping well, but it doesn't matter. That's not my problem. Right? As a grandparent, I don't care. All I care is he'd be taken care of, you know? Brad and Tori can worry about if he's sleeping or not. That's their business. But I just think, wow, I would so hate to see him not be. It grieves me where our world's at. You see, here I think it goes on. The Lord has privileged us to have great capacity of feeling. You know, sometimes we're afraid to express ourselves, and I understand that. I don't want to express my feelings all that much, but isn't it one of the beautiful parts of being a human being that you have this depth of experience? You guys, it comes from the reality that we were created in the image of a divine God, and you experience these different things. And you feel the great joys and you feel the great pain. It's part of being made in his image. Never deny it. Jesus felt it, right? Remember when Lazarus had died and Mary and Martha are there and they're heartbroken? And Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he knows what's happening. Just literally in another 60 seconds, he's going to say, "Hey, Lazarus, come forth." And he's going to come bouncing out or waddling out in his grave clothes. But right before that, it says that Jesus wept. And you're like, really? What are you weeping about? Here in 60 seconds, you're going to raise him from the dead. Like, get with it, will you? But he was understanding, I think, the incredible pain that Martha and Mary were going through. He felt it deeply. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Because he understood their pain. And then he said, "Hey, Lazarus, come on out of there." So he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold," let's go on, "behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." He is going to throw you into prison, and there is going to be a purifying process to what happens through your suffering. It is going to purify you, he is saying to them. And then he goes on and he says, "And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now, is it literally 10 days? It could have been. In a Roman's times, when you were thrown into prison, they did not throw you into prison for punishment's sake. Okay? That's what we do. We use our prisons as a punishment. In Roman times, they didn't do that. They simply held it as a holding tank in order for you to be brought quickly to trial and dealt with. And if you were dealt with, if you were found innocent, you were let go. And if you were found guilty, you were put to death very quickly. There's a very fast process. So you're going to be held in this tribulation, this painful place of being feeling this weight for 10 days. Or it could represent maybe a short amount of time, but that's what he's getting at. You're going to go through suffering, but it won't be forever. It's going to be a shorter amount of time. And so what he says to this is, be faithful unto death. Through this tribulation time, be faithful even if you die. I'll give you an example here in a minute. And then he says, "And I will give you the crown of life." Now, it's interesting, you guys, in the scriptures, there are five different crowns that the scriptures talk about. One of them is the crown of life. It's not the crown of eternal life. That comes free through what Christ did for you. Nothing we earn, nothing we have to prove ourselves to. It is by faith. But there is a crown of life that comes as a result of suffering, of being perseverant in the midst of suffering. And there's some sort of a reward that he's going to give, which is this crown that's called life. I am afraid that we are in a spot in our world where Christians, especially in the United States, have had a kind of a favored position for a long time. We've kind of had it nice. But I don't know about you feel it, but I feel that the culture has shifted, profoundly shifted. And you and I are now identified as people who are bigots, judgmental, regressive, repressive, and they're going to strike out in many ways. And he says to us, be faithful unto death. and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. You guys, just a few years after this, put up this slide about Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early church fathers. This is a second generation of leaders. These were people who did not meet Jesus directly, but met people who did meet Jesus directly. Okay, so Polycarp was one of them. Polycarp's from Smyrna. Eventually, he met the Apostle John in Ephesus, was influenced by him, learned from him, went back to be the leader of the church in Smyrna, and he was the leader there from 107 to 155 AD. In 155, there were some athletic events that were going on in Smyrna, and during that, Christians didn't participate because it was really a worship service, in a sense, to the emperor. And Christians didn't participate, and they came to Polycarp, and they said, "Hey, Polycarp, you need to get your people on board. It just looks like you're not worshiping the emperor in this very unique way, and so you need to get them on board." And he said, "I won't do it." And they said, "All you have to do is denounce your faith just briefly, and we'll let you go." And he said, "For 86 years, the Lord has done nothing wrong to me. I'll not deny him." And they said, "Then we're going to kill you." And so they burned him at the stake. Now, legend has it that the flames didn't get him. And so eventually someone had to take either a spear or a dagger and kill him. And they did. This guy was a man of incredible faith, a father of the church, and they killed him for his faith. Just living out what John had, or this letter to Smyrna, had predicted. Wow. So, if all that's true, then let's look at verse 11. He says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says this in every one of the letters, all seven. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the real question is, were they listening? The real question is, are we listening to what he's saying? "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him think it through. Let him be aware. Let him be present, be cognizant, be thoughtful about what's going on in life. And what is God doing? And what are they going through? And where does God fit in the midst of it?" "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then he says this: "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who hangs in it, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is this: we're all going to die one time physically. But eventually there will be a second death, which is talks about the lake of fire, which is a permanent death. But for those who are believers in Christ, they'll not experience the second death, the lake of fire. It is a permanent relationship with God in his presence. Not because I deserved it or earned it. I did nothing of the sort. Because of our faith in Christ. Because he was the one who had died and rose again. He is the one who is the first and the last. He is the one who always was, is, and will always be. And that he offers his incredible grace for us to give us life. The very thing that Smyrna was all about was death and resurrection, being obsolete to being dynamic, is what happens when we meet Christ. And we skip the second death. Wow. That's incredibly strong. Incredibly challenging. So what do we do with this? What do we do with it? I just got two thoughts. Whether it be to the letter in the church in Smyrna, which this is, or maybe we take it and we try to transfer that to the letter to the church in America, or the Western world, or maybe we take that and apply it to the church in Wildwood, or what about if we apply this to the church called Quest? Maybe here's a couple of thoughts. First of all, I think we need to recognize the reality that we do live in a culture that has turned away from, and in part has turned against, a God-centered worldview, and finds itself offended by what we stand for. They deem it as either at its best old-fashioned or at its worst repressive. You guys, that's the culture we live in now. I don't know how long that'll last. You keep thinking, well, the pendulum's going to swing back here quickly. I don't know for sure. I don't think that's going to happen, to be honest with you. I think the cow's out of the barn, put it in country terms. I think it's out and it's not coming back. So I think we need to realize that. It's a reality. Let's not live in denial. Let's not live in being kind of ignorant. Let's be real about this. Things have changed. The second thing I think we need to do is this, is decide whether the reward of perseverance, that's the crown of life, the reward for perseverance offered by Christ is worthy of our loyalty or not. Is it worthy of our commitment to Him? Or, on the other hand, we can exchange it for either bowing to the culture or becoming so powerlessly hyper-religious people. You know, that'd be our choices, right? We could buy into the culture. But is that really worth it? Is that what you want to do? Is that what God is calling us to? Or on the other side, we could just be kind of become innocent in our hyper-religious stuff. And no one's going to care if we do religious things, right? No one's going to care. Like, do your religious thing. Whatever. But when we stand up for truth, then there's going to be a price to be paid. There will be tribulation. There will be poverty. There will be slander. There will be suffering. And you have to decide if you want to commit yourself to that. It's not for salvation. It's for this crown of life, a faithfulness to Him. I think we're going to have to decide. Well, let me close with this. One of the great privileges of my life only happened for about an hour in 2000, back in California. I was doing a wedding of some students from the University of Southern California, and one of them invited a countryman named Richard Wurmbrand. Richard and his wife, Sabina, came to the wedding. These guys were famous. They're people on the map, not so talked about so much anymore. But Richard grew up Jewish. He became a Christian in 1938. 1928. In 1938, he became a Lutheran minister. And he began to speak out for the gospel. And he began to share the gospel, not only with other Romanians, but he began to share the gospel with Russian soldiers. Well, that got him in a huge amount of trouble. And they arrested him, and he spent 14 years in prison in Romania, during which he was tortured. And his wife was imprisoned for 3 years. During the time he was in prison, the communists took people who were part of their organization and sent them to meet with Sabina and tell her that he had been killed in prison and he was dead. For 8 years, she lived with the reality of having been told he was dead. She didn't believe it because she knew the system was full of lies. But eventually, they let him out. He was basically a political prisoner for $10,000. They sold him out of prison. And eventually, he left the country, escaped, went to Norway, then to England, and eventually made it to Southern California. And he came to the wedding. He was an elderly gentleman, looked a lot like the picture on the right. And we were talking, and there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about the three, in a sense, levels of heaven. It's always a confusing passage. You're like, what does that mean? Because the scriptures don't teach levels of heaven. It doesn't teach that. So what is he referring to? It seems that he's referring to some sort of levels of reward that we're given, that we experience in the Christian life. And whether he was right or wrong, all I know is he said this to me. He said, Kevin, the very first level is the joy of knowing Christ. And he'd been through a lot in his life. In 1966, soon after he moved to the United States, he met with a Senate subcommittee. And in that, talking about the persecution of Christians around the world, especially in the communist world, and in that, they asked him to show them and prove it. And so he took his shirt off, and he has 18 giant slashes across his back and his front that he had been tortured. They had beat him on his feet till the skin came off. And he said the only thing that he had is he wanted for them to know the love of Christ, the people who had tortured him. He just wanted them to know. And he said, though, the second level is the honor of serving Christ. He says, man, it's an honor to serve Christ. But the last one, and this is what stunned me, he said the third level is this. It is the privilege of suffering for Christ. He started a group called the Voice of the Martyrs, which really began to highlight Christians being persecuted around the world. Today, there are 300 million Christians who live in nations that are persecuting Christians aggressively. There are 1,000 Christians killed every year for their faith. There are ones imprisoned every day for their faith. China, Afghanistan, North Korea, the Sudan. Some of the most amazing places. People are standing up for their faith. And you guys, this is so far outside of my experience, right? I live in this very friendly place to Christianity called America. And I don't know, you know, sometimes think, wow, I have lived the easy life. Would I stand up? Would I be faithful to Christ if I were pressed? I think that day is coming. Maybe not for torture, I don't know. But for being ostracized, being called things, being slandered, being judged, being misrepresented, I think that day might be coming. And to have Richard Wurmbrand say, the privilege, the third level is the privilege of suffering for Christ. He counted it as such. I hope I could be made just a little bit like him, just a little. I pray that for all of us, we could be made a little bit like that. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'm not trying to kind of ring the alarm bell, but I am saying things have changed in our midst. And there might be times and places you have to be willing to live with a little bit of tribulation or poverty or slander or suffering for your faith. And what I'd like you to do is just spend a minute thinking about it, praying about it, preparing yourself and your heart for whenever, if that comes. And for those around the world who are already there suffering for their faith, it's a persecuted church. Smyrna. And may we enter in to a little bit of what God might say to us. Okay? So take a minute just to spend between you and the Lord to think about it, pray about it. Okay? Father, this passage that we looked at, that you communicated to John and to the seven angels of the churches of Asia Minor, is a very sobering, sobering letter. Father, it's not attractive. We don't want to jump into this. We don't want to be picked on or whatever. And Father, help us not to be people who do stupid things so that being picked on makes sense. But Father, to be faithful and stand up for the gospel, for the reality of you who came to give his life, that your son would die for us and offer absolute unconditional grace to every person on planet Earth. For some reason, people turn against it. And there's the reality of what happened in Smyrna for the tribulation, and the poverty, and the slander, and the suffering that we're getting glimpses of in, around the world today. Father, would you strengthen us with your Holy Spirit? Would you strengthen us with courage that we would stand for our faith? We would stand loyal to you, no matter the price. And may we do it with such incredible grace that there might be people eventually who would say, like the soldier at the cross, who would say, surely this was the Son of God. And then, Father, the people would be able to say, surely you are the people of God because of the way I see you live. Father, I think that's a really heavy thing for us to ask. But we do ask it of you, that we could be your people, faithful, persevering, holding up, trusting you. And Father, we would see it only simply because of your incredible goodness to us. Your goodness is better than anything else on the face of the earth. That you and I that we get to engage you and enjoy it, of your incredible goodness.